hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies after which their fathers walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Amen. Today we have the opportunity to study this oracle of judgment against Judah. And this oracle of judgment should stand out to you from all the others we've studied so far in the book of Amos. There's something different about this one from all the other ones. So far we've had oracles against the Syrians, the Philistines, the Phoenicians, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites. Those all have something in common that Judah did not. Those six nations were all Gentile nations. To say it a more colorful way, they were all uncircumcised heathen. And yet here now God turns and gives an oracle of judgment against Judah. Against people that were supposed to be God's people. People who were in a covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, I think it's important to remember as we talk about this, Amos was a prophet to Israel, not to Judah. That's important to remember here. Just like he mentioned these seven oracles to the other nations, I don't think we should understand that he first went to those other nations and delivered those oracles to them. No, he had gone to Israel and is speaking to Israel against those other nations in Israel's presence. And so if you're Israel receiving this, what are you doing? You're probably clapping. You're applauding. You're cheering. Yeah, God's going to get those Syrians. I knew He was going to take care of those Moabites. They would have been excited to hear how God would judge these enemy nations. But now, He speaks against one of their brothers, the people of the tribe of Judah in the south. That being said, I don't suspect Israel was losing much sleep over this, over the fact that God was calling out judgment against their brothers in the south, against Judah. In fact, I suspect applause would have also been a common reaction at this point in Israel. Israel and Judah, they had separated many generations back. They had been in conflict that had never been reconciled. War between these two nations was common. And so I'm sure many Israelites would have been sympathetic, to say the least, to hear of this oracle against Judah. They probably some of them would have even applauded. They have this break in their relationship with Judah. And so now they're hearing God speaking against their estranged brothers. And so let's begin then today's sermon as we think about this with a little bit of background between Israel and Judah. To think about some of that conflict and how it's surfaced. So a little bit of background here to start. Recall the nation of Israel descended from Jacob. Jacob was later renamed to Israel. Jacob had 12 sons. These sons resulted essentially in the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes was Judah. These tribes were led out of Egypt, if you recall, back at the Exodus. That was led first by Moses. Then after that, in the conquest of the Promised Land, they were led by Joshua. At this time, the nation, the 12 tribes, they were united. United under Moses and united under Joshua. Those men in their leadership helped bring the people together. And after them, ultimately Moses particularly, remember, helped set up local leadership. Elders were established among the tribes to help provide leadership, so it didn't all have to come on Moses' plate. And so after the 12 tribes finally settled in the promised land, at first the political structure of the nation was rather loose, was rather decentralized. Moses and Joshua had passed away. The people then lived in their own tribes, divided up all throughout the country in their territories based on tribe. The leadership in the country was largely local through the elders. And yes, occasionally as a need demanded, we might find a regional or even national judge rise up to provide a temporary degree of unifying leadership for the people. Of course, we can find that history in the book of Judges. But it was also during the time of the Judges, we read that book, we see the people really struggled. They struggled to follow the Lord. They struggled to keep the covenant as God had called them to keep it. And it became clear during that time of the Judges, especially the last part of the book of the Judges, that the people could benefit from a king if that king would lead them in righteousness, to help them do what is right in God's eyes instead of everyone just doing what was right in their own eyes. Well, unfortunately, at first, the people thought they did need a king, but they thought they needed a king like all the other nations. And so God gave them what they wanted, and they got a king like all the other nations, King Saul. King Saul didn't work out well, but then God gave them a different king, King David, a man after God's own heart. And so the time when Israel was under King Saul and then King David, and after that, David's son Solomon, that time was known as the United Kingdom. The 12 tribes were one nation. They were simply called the nation of Israel. Now in that case, David and Solomon, they were both of the tribe of Judah. But that one family from that one tribe had become the king over the entire nation, king over all those different tribes. And of course, at that time, the capital for the whole nation was set up in the southern area, along the territory of Judah, in the town or in the city of Jerusalem. But after that, that's when things got bad. David's son, King Solomon, had been harsh in the ways that he treated the people. After Solomon's death, the tribes came to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and they asked him for relief. They didn't want the king to put so many burdens upon them like Solomon had done. And unfortunately, Rehoboam did not answer them wisely in his youth. He answered them harshly. It resulted in all the other tribes leaving Judah. They separated from the tribe of Judah. They separated from the king, from the line of David. And this is what the people said at that time. They said, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." That was 1 Kings 12:16. Well, after that point, the nation then was split into two. The tribe of Judah, which was in the south, became its own nation. It was led by the king from the line of King David. And after that, the remaining tribes, they were in the north, and they were simply referred to as Israel. And so after that time, you've got Israel and you have Judah, two separate nations. They remained separate nations for the rest of their individual histories as a monarchy. Sadly, the story doesn't end there. Political separation was not enough, evidently. There was war at various times between these two nations. There also became religious separation. The king of Israel didn't think it would make sense for his people to go down to the temple in Jerusalem to worship there. In other words, to leave their country, to go pilgrimage to the place where God had put his name, the place where God called them to offer sacrifices and worship. And so because he didn't want them going down there, he set up alternative locations for worship. He was afraid that if the people of Israel went down to Jerusalem, to Judah, that their hearts would long for their brothers and for reuniting with them, and that the kingdom would end up coming back together again. And the kings of Israel didn't want that. And so Israel set up golden calves in Bethel and Dan, the northern and southern parts of Israel. And if that's not bad enough, that they set up this idolatry. They pointed to these calves and identified them with the God of Israel. They said that this is the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so it was a perversion of worship, claiming that this was the way you worship the God who had redeemed them. And so there was a lot of different sorts of ways we see the division between Israel and Judah. And let me finish this little brief history lesson on Judah. To say that at least from the perspective of Judah, and I would argue also from the perspective of the Bible in general, that the people of Israel were in revolt. In other words, you can see the perspective of Judah, that Judah believed that all of God's people, all the tribes, should be united as one. Should be united as one under the king that God had chosen, King David's line. For example, we see this perspective in 2 Chronicles 13. There it's King Abijah of Judah talking to Israel. There he makes a rather detailed case of why they're in rebellion and why Israel essentially should repent and return to King David's line. There we see him saying that David's line is the rightful king because God established it by covenant. That was his argument. Abijah accuses Israel there of being in rebellion, of leaving and resisting the kingdom of the Lord. Think about that language of kingdom there in light of the New Testament and the coming of the kingdom. Abijah criticizes them for their idol worship, their golden calves, and he points to instead how in Judah they have the temple with the Levites and the Aaronic priesthood. When you look at Abijah's case, it's a rather damning case that he makes against Israel. Abijah's claim is basically that Israel's been wayward, they've been rebellious, they've gone astray. That Judah is the faithful one, the obedient one, the legitimate kingdom of God. I'm sure it's some of those statements that were probably in the minds of Israel. And when they hear Amos then speaking judgment against Judah, they probably say, yeah, I knew we didn't need to listen to that Abijah guy. I'm sure they would have felt a bit vindicated. Even if they did know deep down inside that what Abijah had said actually had an awful lot of truth in it. And so with this background here of Judah and its relationship to Israel, this sets us up now to talk about the specific sin that's mentioned here in Amos. Let's look at verse 4. There are two descriptions here of their sin. We'll look at the first part first. Verse 4. Because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept His commandments. That reference to the law of the Lord, it's so important here. When you read that, when you see that word law, you should think Mosaic Covenant. That was often a shorthand way to refer to the Mosaic Covenant, to refer to it as the law, the Torah. The law given through Moses, which had so many different commandments and stipulations. To be in good standing, the Mosaic Covenant, as a nation, the people needed to keep the law with all its many commandments. But here the prophet says Judah has not done that. Judah is said to be not keeping the law. They were, in other words, in violation of the terms of the covenant. Here he's acting as this covenant lawyer on behalf of God, the prophet is, in declaring their violation. And you'll notice this language here of breaking the law, it's not there with the other oracles. These oracles given to the pagan nations. This comes again back to this whole point. There's something different, something special about Judah compared to all those other nations. Those other nations were not in covenant with God. That doesn't mean the nations were excused for their sin. We said that from the beginning. We said it several weeks ago at the start that God is holding these pagan nations accountable for their sin. He still calls it sin even though they don't have this special covenant relationship with God. They've not received the written law, but they do have the law written on their hearts. And that's why the language of that's been used in these oracles is the language of transgression. That's just a big fancy word for sin. These other nations had, in fact, sinned. But with Judah, they had more than just the law written on their hearts. They also had the written word of God. They had received those commandments written on stone. They had received all the revelation through Moses, the Torah, all their many precepts and statutes that God had given through Moses. We're surely accountable for the light of the revelation we've received. And if we've received more revelation, then surely we're all the more accountable for it. Judah had received so much revelation. Sadly, God says here through Amos that they've violated the law. They've violated the covenant. They haven't heeded those commands. Amos declares them in breach of the covenant. Well, notice how verse 4 speaks of this in terms of the heart. It says Judah had despised the law of the Lord. They despised God's laws. They didn't value them in their hearts. Interesting, Leviticus 26:15 speaks of this possibility, this concern of what might happen in Israel's future. It says this in Leviticus 26:15, "If you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant," and then he goes on and lists a bunch of covenant curses. So there, all the way back in Leviticus, God envisioned that there could come a time when they despised all these laws. And if they do, expect covenant curse to come upon them. And so that statement all the way back in Leviticus was a warning. All the way back then, don't let your heart fall into this state where you spurn and despise God's laws. Leviticus said back then, if you do, then you'll be in breach of covenant, and don't be surprised then when the covenant curses come on you. And so Amos is announcing that this is what's happened. That they didn't heed that warning from Leviticus. That their hearts had disregarded God's laws, and the result was disobedience. The result was covenant breaking, and now they are under divine judgment because of it. As a sort of side note of application here, there's certainly a point here about being faithful to your religion on its own terms. You know, we're not surprised, you know, hearing all these judgments against the pagan nations. We're not too surprised when a pagan acts like a pagan. When a pagan person doesn't care about God's laws or morality. We're not really that too surprised when that happens. Yet those who call themselves Christians should not disregard the clear teaching of God's Word and what it says on how we ought to live. And yet isn't that, again, I'm just saying sort of a side application, isn't that what happens far too often today? People in the church begin to despise certain teachings of Scripture, certain laws of God. People in the church, for example, don't like God's laws on divorce when it doesn't suit them, so they disregard it. People in the church don't like God's laws on sexuality, and so they disregard it. People in the church don't want to live as having a day set apart, 1 in 7, holy to the Lord, and so they just ignore that. I could go on through the list, right? This is a temptation within the church to take those teachings of Scripture that we don't want to hear and just disregard them, despise them, and therefore don't keep them. The passage here is reminding us that God is not blind to what's going on in the visible church. So far, Amos had been speaking out against these pagan nations, but by turning now to speak out against Judah, it's putting the light on the church. By speaking to Israel about Judah, it's somewhat akin or similar to our situation today, where we've got lots of different denominations that bear the name of Christian, and not all are equally being faithful to the Word of God. It calls then such wayward churches, where such things are being tolerated, where God's Word is being despised, like we just mentioned. It calls them to repent, to turn from that, back to the Word of the Lord. You know, thinking further about this then notion of despising God's law. The opposite, what we need to take away despising, what we need to put in its place, is loving God's law. That's really the opposite of despising God's law. Loving God's law. Psalm 119:97 records the psalmist saying, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." That's certainly an attitude we should all espouse. Oh, how I love your law. For honest with ourselves, we remember our hearts struggle with that. How much we fail in loving God's law like we should. And as we think about that idea, we realize there's only one who could actually sing, "Oh, how love I your law." Only one who could sing it in the most perfect sense, in the most exalted sense. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He not only loved God's laws in the full, but He kept each and every one of them. All the time. Perfectly. He fulfilled the law in order to redeem us from the law, from the bondage we were under because of our shortcomings. Jesus was born under the law to keep it on our behalf. And so while we put ourselves in Israel's shoes for a moment here today, and we hear about Judah not loving the law like that, it'd be tempting for us to be like Israel may have been and just point the finger at them and say, "I knew they needed to clean up their act." It'd be tempting for us to just look at those other denominations that have gone astray, that have departed from the Word, and say, "Oh yeah, look at all those trouble over there." We could think highly of ourselves and look down on others. And yet I would encourage us to see what the core issue here is, that this is a core issue that exists for all of us. None of us value highly enough the Word of God. None of us value highly enough God's laws for our lives. None of us treats the Word of God and its teachings as holy as we should. Let us see that we need Christ's heart and soul within us. In other words, what's Christ's heart toward the law? What's Christ's attitude toward the law? It's that psalm we just sang, "Oh, I love your law." That's what we need within us. And that's what the gospel tells us He's forming within us. That's what we read earlier in Galatians 4:19. He's forming Christ within us. Let us daily repent of how we don't love His laws like we should, and look for that transforming grace in our lives, that the very heart of Christ, His heart toward God's Word, would be what's growing within us. Well, in our final point then for today, let's look briefly at the other part of Judah's sin here. Look at what the end of verse 4 says. It says, their lies lead them astray, lies after which their fathers walked. We should read that in context with regard to the previous point. Why did they despise God's law like they did and not obey it? Well, it's because they believed lies they shouldn't have. This is surely a reference to false prophecy happening among Judah. They were speaking to them things that conflicted with God's Word. And that's why they obviously believed those lies, and why they began to spurn and despise God's laws, God's Word. Because they listened to someone they shouldn't have listened to. We see this a lot in the Old Testament. For example, in 2 Kings 10, it mentions that there were prophets of Baal among God's people. What in the world were the prophets of Baal doing among God's people? That's not good. They shouldn't have them there. They shouldn't be listening to them. Obviously, the prophets of Baal are going to tell you to worship Baal and give you the false teachings of Baal. Those were evil words that a prophet of Baal would bring. They would be lies not to be listened to. There's a similar passage in Jeremiah 23:14. It speaks of this going on in Jerusalem. It says, but in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. And so the point there, in case you didn't understand what that was saying, there have been prophets coming into God's people, speaking lies that allow them to strengthen themselves in their evil. In other words, have a foundation for the evil and why they do those evil things. Because their prophets have told them it'd be okay. And the language there in Jeremiah is the language we have here. It's lies. They were lying to them in these matters of morality and righteousness. Again, we see this today. There are such false prophets today within so-called Christian churches that are giving the people lies. For example, they say things like, it's okay for Christians to join with the culture and redefining marriage. Why is it okay? Because God would never turn away two people that love each other. See, they speak against the clear teachings of Scripture with a lie that somehow justifies something that's not in accord with God's Word. This is that itching ear idea in the Scriptures where the prophets tell the people what they want to hear. That example with marriage is one of the easy examples to give, right? It's something that's on our minds, so common in the culture, but it's just one example of so many that have come today of teachings that are just clearly opposite to God's Word. But often they even take a little bit of God's Word and pervert it in some way to try to make their case. But it's a lie. These false teachings are lies of the enemy. Jesus said Satan is the father of lies. He deceived Eve in the garden with a lie. He's continued to work this strategy down through the ages. And verse 4 even reminds us of that. It reminds us of the generational aspect of all of this. It speaks of the people walking after the same lies that their fathers had walked in. We're supposed to be giving our children the truth so that our children get passed down a legacy of truth, of God's Word, of how He would have us to live. That's supposed to be passed down through the generations. But here it reflects these lies getting passed down through the generations. The dangers of these false teachings is that the message can take root. Take root in an ongoing generational way. Whole churches, whole denominations, whole schools or philosophies of thought can get developed based on these lies. One generation passes that lie into the next. I think of the many mainline denominations today that have so departed from biblical truth into full-fledged theological liberalism, modernism. Most of that, it happened over a century ago. But it's still there. It has become institutionalized. They've changed their doctrines. They've changed their standards, their confessional statements to enshrine these lies for their posterity. Of course, we could even just point to the Protestant Reformation. As we hit this 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, for the most part, the very issues that Martin Luther and others brought up then, the concerns that he raised, are still essentially the same concerns in the Roman Catholic Church today. These lies just keep getting passed down. Again, in the face of such lies, let us hold fast to the truth. The truth that we have in Jesus. Jesus prayed for us in John 17:17 that we would be sanctified in the truth. That the Word, He says, is the truth. Or remember how Paul said we need to battle Satan, that father of lies. He said we need to do it by finding our strength in the Lord with that whole armor of God, which included the belt of the truth and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let us combat the enemy's lies with truth. As we approach our celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation next month, this passage reminds us of the idea of sola scriptura. We must find our truth in God's Word. We must not despise that. I hope even our reflections today remind us that the church still needs reformation. We can't just assume it's finished. There's still need for reformation in the Roman Catholic Church. There's sadly need for reformation among many so-called Protestant evangelical churches. And so in the words of the Cambridge Declaration, quote, "We earnestly call back erring professing evangelicals who have deviated from God's Word." That's a recent statement. That wasn't 500 years ago. That need exists today. And let us not only point the finger at others, let us all pray for ongoing perseverance, ongoing faithfulness, and ongoing reformation for ourselves. And as we make that prayer, let us have confidence in God's answering it. Because the one we pray to, we know who that is. We pray to Him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Amen. Let's pray.